I want you to turn tonight, if you would please, in your copy of the Bible, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to deal with a hard passage, stern, I should say, not hard necessarily, but a stern passage certainly in the Word of God, and it's heavily on my heart tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, truth of the matter is I've got two passages on my heart tonight. I probably won't preach two messages. But all afternoon I've been thinking about two things, and frankly, until the moment I stepped up here, I was saying, Lord, now which way? And I believe this is the way the Lord wants me to go tonight. You have your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 1 and read to verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And in case you have any wonder about the last days, we are certainly in them. Folks ask sometimes, do you believe we're in the last days? I don't have to speculate on that subject. The Bible clearly answers that in Acts chapter 2. Peter quoted from Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago concerning the last days, and he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. So the last days, we know biblically the last days began on Pentecost. We are not only in the last days, we're in the latter end of the last days. We're 2,000 years into the last days tonight. So we have no question about falling into this category. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, I want to say tonight to you, and I don't say this lightly, and this is not just preacher talk, I have become a violent enemy of dead religion. I am pledged to fight against it as long as there is breath in my body. I have nothing but disgust and contempt for powerless religion. I consider dead religion to be the greatest enemy of God and the gospel in this world. I believe dead religion is a greater enemy to God and godliness than Satan and all his demon hordes wrapped up together. I don't believe there is anything in your community or in our nation that goes further to prevent the work and the will of God than for people to say they believe one thing and yet operate without any function or power in the living God. The liberals and the cults and the heretics and the modernists are not the problem in America today. The problem in America today, that which does the most damage to the kingdom cause, is religious people and religious congregations who mouth the right words and go through the motions of godliness, but are spiritually dead, powerless, impotent, unanointed, and void of fruit to the glory of God. Devoid of the real life of God. There is nothing that goes further in this specific community to keep men lost than the weak, tepid, colorless, inoffensive country club atmosphere that permeates and prevails in the majority of local churches in our day and in our nation. I once considered going through the motions of dead religion to be an awful waste of time. But I have since come to see that is not nearly far enough. I now consider comfort zone Christianity to not just to be an awful waste of time. I consider it to be nothing short of blasphemy against holy God. It is blasphemous for us to deny the power of the gospel and the power of the living God. It brings dishonor and reproach on the name of our Christ. And I've sworn myself to never be a willing participant in it. As long as I have good sense, I refuse to ever pretend that it is acceptable and normal. I am pledged to never be anything less than outraged, and I mean grieved by dead church and dead religion. Here is a passage that prophesies of what much of the church world will look like in the last days.
It is obviously a text related to the church and not to the lost world, because it speaks of a people who have an outward show of religion. And the particular word translated godliness in verse 5, having a form of godliness, the particular word translated godliness there tells us that it is not false religion or cultic religion that Paul has in mind, but genuine Christianity. The word means piety, and it has to do with the practice of Christian worship. The tragedy is that this verse can be engraved on the tombstones of hundreds of thousands of professing believers in our country, and can be inscribed over the doorposts and the lintels of thousands upon thousands of entire congregations at this very hour. There are few verses in the Word of God that are so universally descriptive of the religious scene of our day as this one is. Could it be that any of God's own children with even the slightest bit of spiritual discernment could miss the fact that most of the church life in our generation is lived smack in the middle of this verse of Scripture? Oh, we have a form of godliness. We've got all kind of religious routines going on. But where is the power of God? I brought a book in tonight. I don't normally do this, but as I was reading this great book by Lewis Drummond on biblical revival, I came across this poem. He says, "A city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music, choirs, and organs. If these all fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour. But where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? Refinement, education, they have the very best. Their plans and schemes are perfect. They give themselves no rest. They give the best of talent. They try their uttermost. But what they need, my brother, is God the Holy Ghost." Our text speaks of a day when men will be content and satisfied with going through the motions of religion. And I want to lead you tonight in considering this passage of Scripture with the end in mind of identifying specifically what dead religion involves. And of course, the ultimate goal is not just to intellectually identify truth, but to confront any of this sorry state of heart that might be found in our midst tonight, in hopes that God might grant us repentance unto deliverance. I want to show you three principles out of this passage. We're going to begin with verse 5 and work our way backward. I want you to follow me as we walk through these verses. First of all, I want you to notice the condition of dead religion. When I speak of dead religion, what am I speaking of? What is that condition descriptive of? I use this term. Dead religion is about activity without anointing. Activity without anointing, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. When dead religion prevails, it manifests itself in powerless activity. And by the way, I want you to realize tonight, I'm talking tonight not about a relatively limited condition in some. Even in the midst of Holy Ghost revival, there are always some who are dead on God. You can read the history of revival and find that at the very time that God was blowing the doors off of Jonathan Edwards' ministry and George Whitfield's ministry in the First Great Awakening, there were entire groupings and conclaves of pastors who met together to condemn those men and to pass judgment against God's revival. So even when revival is burning at high fever, there are some who oppose it and are still dead on God. But what I'm talking about tonight is not a limited condition in some, but an atmospheric condition that permeates the church as a whole. We're talking tonight about a widespread problem that becomes so huge in scope that we would have to say that basically the whole church scene is in that category of dead religion. That's what our text talks about. An atmosphere of deadness that permeates the activities of the people of God. We could describe this spiritual climate in this manner. People going through the motions of church, but quenching away the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what dead religion comes down to. Going through the motions of church, but quenching away the power of God. The Bible says having a form of godliness, and the phrase literally means an outward semblance of piety or an appearance of religious commitment, but denying the power thereof. They are not only destitute of the power of God, but are actually denying the power of God, or put more understandably perhaps, refusing to admit that such life and such power is even available or desirable for the church. When dead religion prevails, it will be identified by the fact that a vast majority of professing believers are absolutely content, perfectly satisfied just to go through the motions of church. They deny that there's anything more to be had. They have no hunger and thirst for any more of the power of the living God. They deny that it's even a desirable experience. What we're reading about is a spiritual climate in which the church world actually prevents God from manifesting His power in our midst. And more than that, we deny that such a manifestation of God is even to be expected or sought after. There are entire theological camps in our country today that are founded upon the premise that supernatural movings and workings of God are a thing that's confined to the apostolic age. We shouldn't have any heart to seek God for that kind of a thing, for the Lord to move in that kind of a way. Now, my friend, who but an imbecile could deny that that is precisely where much of modern church life is today? Having all kinds of religious activity, but no anointing upon it. It's a spiritual climate similar to that in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus rebuked the church at Laodicea for being lukewarm, not hot or cold, but lukewarm, and you know what that is descriptive of. They were not hot, they were not flaming or passionate for Jesus. They weren't cold, they hadn't actually quit or rebelled on God. They were content simply to go through the motions of religious activity without anything supernatural taking place. And they said, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And Jesus said, "You don't even understand. You don't realize how impoverished you are. You're content with these little religious doodads when I want to blow the doors off and pour my Holy Ghost anointing on you." This is a state of heart where the professing people of God on the whole are perfectly content to go through the motions of church week after week with no evidence of God in their midst, satisfied with the substitution of religious activity for the manifested power of the living God. J. Vernon McGee said they go through the rituals of religion but lack life and reality. There are times, my friend, that I walk out of revival services in churches shaking my head, literally saying, "How in the name of common sense could anybody be willing to go through church like this week after week?" I wonder, Christian family, surely you must realize that the work of God is always attended with His manifested power, right? We do know that, right? That is how God demonstrates Himself, through manifesting His power. In truth, the Christian life and Christianity as a faith is about God's power working in and through His yielded servants. That is the very heart and soul of Christianity. That's why Jesus told His disciples in Luke 24:49 to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. He said, "Don't do anything. Don't get involved in religion. You just stay before Me until the power is upon you. Then you can function." I wonder sometimes if the most redemptive thing we couldn't do is just call off our church for a while. Don't you wonder that? Sometimes don't you think somebody ought to blow a whistle and say, "Time out, hold on here. We're not functioning in the power of God. We're just going through the routines." I think every once in a while it'd do us good just to be frank and honest and say the best thing we could ever do is just stop everything and get on our face and find out where God is in the midst of all this. And then next time we have church, we might have something happen. Now, I had a fellow say to me one time when I made that statement, he said, "Preacher, if we did that, we wouldn't have church for 6 months." I said, "Good. Who needs church without God? What good is 6 months of church with no God? Maybe after 6 months of not having church, when you got back together again, God would be with you. And then something would happen that wouldn't be an embarrassment to the gospel." Do you ever just get flat embarrassed by the words of our song? Do you ever hear us singing, "Victory in Jesus"? And then look around at your own life and family and church family and say, "I'm ashamed to sing that. What if a lost man's in the building? And here's me sing that." Do you ever sing, "There's power, power, wonder-working power," and just get flat embarrassed by the fact that there's no power being manifested to anybody? Just recently we were in a revival meeting and they had a song going on. They were singing a song about welcome to the house of the Lord and about the worship that's taking place and the joy and the excitement. And that bunch sat out there dead and cold as a wedge. I got up in the pulpit and said, "Now let me ask you a question. If any honest-minded lost man was in the building tonight and heard us singing that song, do you think they'd believe for 1 minute that that's what we actually believe?" Paul said, "I have one thing that consumes me." He said, "When I came to Corinth, I came in weakness and in fear." And the reason, he said, "I was so so fearful is because I didn't want to get caught up in going through the motions of religion. I did not want my preaching to be with the enticing words of man's wisdom. I wanted them to be in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. Paul said, that's my burden. I didn't want to just be using my intellect and using my study skills. I wanted God to do something that had to require Him as an explanation for what was going on. It ought to so consume us, ladies and gentlemen. One of the great preachers of our nation was sharing not too long ago, in which he said to me, he said, you know, the thing that bothers me most is that I'm still preaching some of the same messages and same truths that I've been preaching for a number of years. And years ago when I'd preach them, people would repent and things would happen and God would move. And now I'm preaching the same messages and now it seems like it's having no effect on anybody. You know, ladies and gentlemen, Paul, listen, let me show you a verse of Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment. Now, I came on this the other day, and I'm telling you, it shook me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul is dealing with his enemies, with his opponents, satanically placed opponents of the Word and will of God in the church at Corinth. Paul said, now some, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 4, 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Brother, the kingdom of God is not in word. It is not in the parroting of orthodox terminology. The kingdom of God is in power. Paul said to his enemies, I'm going to be there in a little while, and we're going to find out who God is with. When I come, we're going to find out whose God is the real God. That sounds sort of like Elijah, doesn't it? Challenging the prophets on Mount Carmel. Now, we don't have the guts to say a thing like that because we know God's not on us. The power of God's not on us. How can we say to a troublemaker in the church, listen, here's somebody in the church raising all kinds of Cain and causing all kinds of trouble, and the man of God stands and says, all right, we're fixed to find out whose God is God around here. We don't dare do such a thing. Because when we're honest about it, we know there's no power on us. The kingdom of God is not about word, it's about power, Scripture says. Have you ever read Acts 1:8 and just scratched your head and said, do I know about anybody living in this? You shall receive what? Power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Who do you know living in that? You shall receive power, and when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on you, you don't have to take CWT and evangelism explosion or anything else to turn you into a witness. You can't help being a witness when the power of the Lord's on you. Who do you know living like that? What about Acts chapter 4, verse 31? It says, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they preached the Word of God with boldness. We had a prayer meeting this morning. Any shaking going on? Anybody filled with the Holy Ghost? I'm asking you, folk, where's God in the midst of our religion? What's going on? How did we get to the place that we're willing to be content with so little when God has so much for us? The Scripture says, the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. Our God is not hesitant to manifest His power amongst His people. If He's not hesitant, what is the problem? Mustn't we conclude? Are we not forced to conclude? The problem is that we are denying the power of God. Maybe not denying it in saying, I don't believe there is any power, but denying it in the sense that we say, I don't see any reason to search or seek or hunger after it. I'm perfectly content with things as they are. To deny the power of God, to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit to the point that He is not manifesting Himself in our lives or in our meetings, to be content at playing church instead of panting after the Lord to show Himself strong in our midst, is to reject the very essence of the Christian faith. Why do I say that? Because the Christian faith is not about you being religious, but about you having a dynamic relationship with the living God. Christianity is not you trying to live for God by keeping a set of external rules. Christianity is about God living Himself through you as you yield to His indwelling Spirit. So the condition under consideration tonight is that of sinful contentment with mere church activity and a lack of appetite for the manifestation of the power of God. Psalm 81 is such an illustration of it when God said, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." And His people, the Bible says, "But my people would not hearken unto me, and Israel would none of me." Is that a startling text to you? The living God said, "I want to fill you, and the only thing I want you to do in order to be filled is open your mouth wide." And Israel said, "Not interested. We like things comfortable. We've got it all lined out. We've got our little church time. We go to church at a certain time. We do our religious duty. Then we get out and do things like we want. We don't want to open wide and be filled with the Lord." That was Israel's reaction. Do you know there are many church members?
There are multitudes of churchgoers who actually prefer a mediocre, lukewarm religion to an environment in which the Spirit of God is moving mightily,
where unexpected and unplanned things happen, and things are prone to get out of hand. So the condition is that of activity without anointing. And who but a fool could deny that that's exactly what's going on in our midst in America today? Now I want you to notice the cause, not only the condition, which is activity without anointing, but to back up a moment, and I asked a second ago, I said, what has happened? How is it that we've gotten to this place? Well, there's no guesswork left for us in our text. The cause is carnality instead of Christ-centeredness. In verses 2 to 4, which I will not read again in its entirety, there are 18 individual terms used to describe the attitudes that are behind this syndrome of powerless religion. But in the midst of these 18 terms, there are four terms that stand out. I call them the big four. And the reason these four stand out to me is that all four of them have the word love attached to them in the original language. You may not see it in the translation in front of you, but in the original language, the Greek word phileo is attached to four words. Phileo is the strongest human kind of love there is. We would call it strong affection or strong attachment. Four times the word love is used connected to things which Paul uses as justifiers for the deadness of religion. When you mix these four ingredients together, you have a love potion, my friend, that will kill any church and kill any Christian. If you want to know what chases the power of God off of us, notice these things with me. First of all, in verse 2, the Bible says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." That comes from one word in the original language, which literally means self-loving. Men will be self-loving. In other words, these love words, these four different love words, reveal the real priorities of the dead church member, of the dead religionist. What makes religion dead? What makes religion dead is when I just become enamored with myself, focused on me. Like I heard one fellow say, "I may not be much, but I'm all I ever think about." Now, we wouldn't often be honest enough just to come out and say that, but that's true of most of us. The truth is, most of the time, even when we're praying for revival, we're still just thinking about us. We're thinking about, we want church to be more fun. We want our church experience to give us a little zip. We're not thinking about the glory of God and the honor of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. Men are self-loving, the Bible says. That is to say, they are self-centered. They make themselves the central and leading object in living. They value themselves above all others and all other things. Not only are they lovers of their own selves or self-loving, but notice secondly, they are covetous. The very next phrase in verse 2 says that they are covetous. In the original language, the word means literally money-loving. So they are not only self-loving, they are money-loving. Materialistic and greedy, prioritizing the accumulation of stuff above a walk with God. They sacrifice anything. Sacrifice the home, sacrifice the family, sacrifice their marriage, sacrifice their walk with God, sacrifice anything in order to get the stuff they want. Not only are they lovers of themselves and lovers of money, but thirdly, the Bible says in verse number 3, the very last phrase of verse 3, it says they are despisers of those that are good. Now, what that means literally in the original language, all of those words, despisers of those that are good, come from one word in the original language, which means not loving goodness. Not loving goodness. The King James Version says that they are despisers of those that are good, and some render despisers of good men, but you can't tell if it's men or things that it's talking about in the original language. It just means not loving goodness. They show no appreciation for goodness.
They do not respect those who seek to be living lives that please God. And the word goodness means morally pleasing to God, morally upright and pleasing to God. So what we're reading about tonight is that when dead religion prevails, it is caused by the fact that men are willing to live lives that they know displease the Lord. They have no love. They have no hunger to be pleasing to God. They are willing to live in situations and in conditions that they know full well God disapproves of. They'll even admit it. They'll say, I know, preacher, there's some things in my life. You know there's some things in your life, but you're not repenting of them. What does that mean? That means you do not love goodness. And that's what kills churches. And that's what kills you spiritually and me. Now notice fourthly, in the last phrase of verse 4, which you've already thought of, I'm sure, as I've said these phrases to you. First, it says they're lovers of self. Secondly, they're lovers of materialism. Thirdly, they do not love pleasing God. And now lastly, notice it says they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Literally translated, pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. In other words, the great priority in their life is to be entertained rather than to please God. Instead of being passionate about Jesus, they're passionate about having a good time. They'll sacrifice anything to be entertained. They'll read things and listen to things and watch things that are not only unchristian, they are anti-Christian. And they'll do it because, bless God, I've got to have my entertainment. They'll sacrifice their walk with God in order to be entertained. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now these phrases combine to give us a good understanding of what produces a climate of spiritual deadness. When my wants take precedent over Christ's will, when I love that which is worldly instead of that which is holy, when I prioritize material accumulation rather than surrender of all that I have to the control of God, when I would rather be entertained than be transformed to God's glory, then I am quenching the Holy Spirit to such a degree that it will create an atmosphere of dead religion. I will be a little pocket of death. And every time I get around somebody, I'll affect them not for God but from God. I want you to notice the consequence quickly tonight. Not only the condition, which is activity without anointing, and the cause, which is carnality instead of Christ-centeredness, but I want you to notice the consequence. And the consequence, I put it like this: erosion of faith instead of edification. Erosion of faith instead of edification. Look verse 1. It says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." When dead religion becomes wide-scale and begins to be the defining characteristic of a church or a nation of churches, it creates a climate of spiritual peril. The word peril or perilous could be translated a number of ways. One way it could be rendered is stressful. The word means troublesome or hard. It's the same word used in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 28, of that man who was possessed of a legion of demons. You remember him? The Bible says he was exceeding fierce. That's the same Greek word translated perilous in this passage. Fierce. In other words, when dead religion prevails, what it will do is it will create a climate in the church that rather than drawing men toward holiness, will actually discourage them in the pursuit of holiness. Rather than drawing our children toward faith, it will drive them from the faith. And by the way, if you want to know whether or not dead religion has a foothold in your life and in your church, look at the countenance and the lives of your children and your youth. Because my friend, grown-ups will fake it till we make it. But children and youth want to see reality. And when they don't see reality, they are turned off. Now, they may still come to church, but as soon as they're old enough, they're going to walk away from things that they believe is not real, that they believe is false and pretentious and plastic. There is nothing more frustrating. Listen, I can remember as a teenager, 16 years old, when God blew into the Baptist church down the road from where I live. I was saved as a Methodist in a little circuit-riding preacher Methodist church. We just had services on Sunday morning, but God in His grace shined the light of the gospel into my heart, and I got saved as a boy, and He placed a hunger in my heart for the Word. Right down the road, there was a Baptist church from where I grew up, just right down the little dirt road. That little church had sat there forever and done nothing, just piddled around and fiddled around. But one day God began to visit in power. And that little church running 30 went to 150 in the course of a few months.
the Spirit of God began to visit, and the Lord allowed me to get in on that. I can remember what it was like to be in services where the glory of God was. I was a 16-year-old boy, just like any other 16-year-old boy, with the same pressures and the same desires and the same hormones and everything else. But my friend, when it was church time, there was nothing on my calendar that was as important to me as when it was time to have church. I can remember sitting on the second row on the right-hand preacher's side with my pad and pencil. I'd sit on the edge of my seat. I was so excited about what God was doing in my church. You don't have to write off the youth and say, well, they're just teenagers or they're just children. You can't expect them to be passionate about Jesus. No, you can't when there's no power of God on the place. But when the power of God visits, He'll turn a teenager on for Jesus, and the rest of my life has been different because of what God did to me when I was a teenager. If you want to know if there's any power going on, you just look at how eager your kids and youth are to get to the house of worship. You have to drag them in, or are they leading the way? Eager to see what God's going to be doing and saying. Boy, Miss Connie said it last night. I'm telling you, son, I haven't got away from that. We've sacrificed the children on the altar of our dead religion. We've been willing and content to play little church games while our children and youth have grown up seeing no life and no reality and no vibrancy and no power. And then we cry and weep when they're grown and walk away from God. Say, pray for my kids and they'll come back to the Lord. My God, what they need to see now while they're children is that the God of the Bible is real and alive. Ladies and gentlemen, the consequence of dead religion is that instead of a climate in the church producing faith, it destroys faith. There's nothing more frustrating or burdensome or disheartening than to be in a service where God is not. There is nothing worse. I'm telling you, there's just about, I can't think of anything worse. Brother Billy Bridges, Brother Jimmy knows Brother Billy Bridges well. Brother Billy told me when I first went in evangelism, he said, son, a lot of these churches you're going to, you better have your fire well lit when you get there, because they'll do everything in their power to put it out while you're amongst them. And I'm telling you, folk, that's the truth. You better be sold out to Jesus before you get there, because you're not going to learn how to be sold out to Jesus while you are there. Billy Kelly is a big old red-headed evangelist. He went on to be with the Lord this past year, I found out. Independent Baptist evangelist. Brother Billy Kelly preached all over the country. Rough man, big, tough preacher. Yeah. He said in the church one night, got up on the last night of a meeting, he said, well, I don't know what this meeting's done for y'all, but it's just about made an infidel out of me. Now listen, a lot of us just wouldn't be frank and honest and say that, but that's the God's truth. You know as well as I do, many a time you'll go into a dead service, and when you walk out, you're saying, is there a God at all? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? I wonder, dare we ask Elisha's question in our day. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the God who parts rivers at the touch of a cloak? Where is the God who sits down in a whirlwind at a chariot of fire? Where is the God who rains fire down and consumes the sacrifice? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? If you had to demonstrate His existence by your congregation, how many people in this community would say, there is a God who's alive and well? So the consequence is that our faith is eroded rather than strengthened. Going to church becomes detrimental. Isn't that a sad thing? Isn't that a sad thing to be said? When actually we're pulling people away. And by the way, don't forget to personalize this. We're talking about the church, but let me say, when you're personally spiritually dead, your life, instead of building men up and drawing them toward the Lord, your life will drive men from Him. They'll look at you and say, that's what a Christian is. Who needs that? So, we can plainly see three things about dead religion. I want to wrap it up here. We can see tonight from the text that dead religion is an attitude that is willing, that is content at playing church, and has no real heart hunger, no passion to see or experience the manifested power of God in our lives or in our corporate worship experience. The second thing we know clearly about dead religion is that it is created by a basic attitude of self-centeredness that prioritizes me, that prioritizes materialism, that prioritizes pleasure and entertainment above loving and pleasing God. And we can thirdly see that dead religion results in a climate of spiritual peril that actually makes it more difficult to stay true to God in the middle of religion
rather than making it easier to live for the Lord, rather than edifying and strengthening the individual believer's walk with Jesus. What are we to do then? Well, our text doesn't specifically address it, but it gives sort of a principle when it says in verse 5, from such turn away. There's something there, you know. From such turn away, you say, well, it's talking about people who are dead in religion. Well, it is. It's talking about false teachers and so forth that are promoting this kind of dead religion. But furthermore, I would just like to generalize that principle to say, when you find this kind of a thing in your own life, hate it, repent of it, and turn away from it. From this kind of a thing, from this kind of powerless activity, turn away from it. Don't be willing to stay there, not for another moment, not for another service. Don't be willing to stay there. By the way, you know this peril of dead religion will manifest itself in one of two ways. One peril of dead religion, one manifestation of the peril of dead religion, is that it'll pull you down to the level of death. You'll just become so saturated with deadness, so surrounded by it, that the first thing you know, your own fire's growing dim. Jesus said that in Matthew 24:12. He said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You can be overcome by the deadness around you, and the first thing you know, you're dead. The other peril, however, is that you become so disgusted with deadness that you're willing to forsake right doctrine for an experience. And there are many who've done that in our nation. You can explain the growth of the charismatic movement in this very principle. Most people who go into the charismatic movement go in with hesitation theologically. They know that there is some questionable theology concerning the prosperity gospel and things like that. But you know what they say? They say, well, at least, bless God, they know how to worship. At least they're alive. And you know, I can understand that. I really can. Can't you? I mean, sometimes don't you just get so sick and tired of going through the motions of dead church that you just say, Lord, would you let me go over here with this other bunch? My God, ladies and gentlemen, death will take a toll on you, and after a while you become so desperate for life, you'll do anything. Ron Dunn said at Milldale Conference, he said, a man gets hungry enough, he'll eat out of a garbage can. That's a danger. It's a deadly peril that we must guard against. I do believe that there's life in the Lord, but I do not believe that I need to sacrifice doctrine to get in the middle of it. I don't want to be one of those tossed about by every wind of doctrine that blows through just seeking an experience, just looking for a high. So we need to guard against the perils. We need to be aware of the consequences of dead religion. And from such, the Bible says, turn away. Now tonight, if you find yourself guilty of dead religion, then the thing to do about it is hate it, despise it, call it what it is, blasphemy against God, and repent of it with every ounce of energy you've got. You say, I've already done it and it didn't work. Do it again. Do it 50 times. Do it 1,000 times a day if it takes you to get out of this trap of dead religion. Hate it and turn from it. Stand with me tonight as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, may you speak to our hearts in personal ways, Lord. We need to hear from you in our land and our country. My God, even as I preach on this message, I realize even in the preaching of it, Lord, that the Holy Spirit has to bring us under conviction and nothing can happen. The Holy Spirit, do that work in us. Cause us to become disgusted with ourselves. A broken and a contrite heart is a heart that's disgusted with itself. Sick and tired, things as they are. Oh, Lord. All I know to say to you is, Father, please somehow make us sick and tired of things as they are, so that we'll be willing to seek, pant, and thirst after your life and your fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord has spoken to you tonight, and just be obedient to Him while we wait.